We're continuing our study in the 16th Psalm. The last four verses of this Psalm, verses 8 through 11, are quoted by the Apostle Peter in the second chapter of Acts, and there he applies them directly to the Messiah. We know that these last four verses apply exclusively to the Messiah. They could apply in some sense to David and in some sense to man in general, but they are really primarily applying to the Messiah. The whole psalm applies to the Messiah, but these last four verses in particular are exclusively used to teach about him. And so we'd like to take this part of our lesson and concentrate on what Peter says as he quotes from these last four verses of the 16th psalm. The setting for Peter's use of this psalm and his quotation from it is found in the second chapter of Acts. This was on the day of Pentecost, the day in which the church was established, the day in which man, for the first time, was able to preach the gospel and tell what was to be done in order for man to be saved, for man to get forgiveness of his sins, and to be added to the church of the Lord. All of the apostles were involved in this. They were speaking in tongues. They were speaking in the language of many other nations. But the Apostle Peter was the first one to speak, and his lesson is the one that is recorded in this second chapter of Acts. The people are very amazed and astonished at what is happening. In verse 7 of Acts 2, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galilean? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" So they were amazed at the fact that these Galileans could all speak these various languages, and it was being done miraculously through the Holy Spirit. And so Peter rises up and explains what's happening. He said this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that was given by the prophet Joel. And this is a matter of his outpouring of his Spirit upon all flesh. And these men are simply prophesying the things that the Holy Spirit is telling them to prophesy. And he further says then in verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Now we're in the second chapter of Acts, the 22nd verse. "Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So Peter simply explained to the people that we're going to talk to you about this man Jesus, this man who's known as Jesus of Nazareth, this man that had done all these miracles among you, that certainly had the approval of God, or he couldn't have done these miracles, but this is the same man that was taken and tried and was crucified. He was put to death. You have crucified and slain him with your wicked hands, but this same man that is the one that God raised up. He raised him from the dead. He loosed the pains of death. It was not possible that he should be holding of it. Then in the 25th verse, Peter begins to quote from this 16th Psalm, which we're now studying. And he makes some very emphatic and clear statements here about this Psalm and its application to the Messiah. He says in verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him." Now we know then that David wrote the Psalm. Peter said this by inspiration. David wrote this 16th Psalm, and David was speaking concerning him, concerning the Savior. He says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Now, of course, this is a quotation from the 8th verse of the 16th Psalm, which we're now studying. And this is our Savior actually making this statement through David. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." That is, the Lord has always been his guide, always been with him. Every action that he has taken, every move that he's made, the Lord has been there. The Lord has been before his face. The Lord not only has seen him, but he also has been involved in seeing the Lord. He's been led and guided, guarded and directed by the Lord. "For he is on my right hand." Now, to be on the right hand would mean that the Lord was his assistant. The right hand is the one that we work with, or we fight with, or we do our most dexterous activities with. And so the Lord then was there by that hand, ever ready to give him assistance as he needed it. that I should not be moved. He would not be deterred from his purpose, from his duty, from the thing that he came to this earth to fulfill. He would not be moved from it. He would not be moved from carrying out the will of the Lord. And so, also, this could mean not be moved from the straight and narrow path of following the true will of God. And of course, those of us who follow after the Savior, we have a very similar set of circumstances in applying this verse to our lives. We also foresee the Lord always before our face. We have Him to be on our right hand, that we also should not be moved. He does observe our every action. He knows every move that we make. And we then look to Him for guidance, for leadership. We see Him in everything that we do, realizing that He is ever present. And consequently then, He assists us in not being moved from our high calling. Now, verse 26 of Acts 2, Peter further says, "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." Now, this is a quotation from the ninth verse, the next verse of the 16th Psalm. And here again, we see that it applies to the Savior. "Therefore did my heart rejoice." That is, he was made to be very glad, very happy at this prospect of God always being before his face, at this knowledge that God was on his right hand there to assist him. This made his heart rejoice. It made his tongue glad. "My tongue was glad." And the quotation in Psalm 16 says, "My glory was glad." But we know that the tongue here is certainly a part of our glory. It's something that we can use to glorify God and to glorify ourselves. It can be a part of the highest nature of man and also a part of the lowest nature of man, depending on how he uses this tongue. And so he then would use it for a good purpose. He would use it for the purpose of expressing his joy and his gladness, his faithfulness to God. And then he says, "Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." Now this was his whole body, the flesh. And he has reference to the fact that when he dies, when he goes into this grave, he's going to rest in hope. He's going to have the hope of a resurrection, a hope of being brought up out of that grave again. And so we see here a very definite reference to the teaching of the resurrection of the dead. "My flesh shall rest in hope." Animals or creatures that have no hope of resurrection from the dead, their flesh does not rest in hope. When they go into the grave, when they die, all they have to look forward to is corruption, is decay, going back to dust. There is no hope there. But here we see a different prospect on this whole matter of death. We can have our flesh to rest in hope because our Savior had His flesh to rest in hope. And He was resurrected from the dead. He was the first fruits of the dead. And so that hope brought forth fruit. That hope was made a reality. It ceased to be hope in that it was actually fulfilled. He did come forth out of the grave. And so then this makes Him unique among all men up to this time. For up to this time, nobody had been resurrected from the grave to the extent that He was. And we're going to see that in the next verse. To the extent that they would never have to die again. And so verse 27, which now will be a quotation of verse 10 of Psalm 16, Peter says, as he quotes, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So when he died, this is our Savior now talking, this is the prophecy about the Messiah. When he died, his soul would not be left in hell. That is, he was not going to be left in this abode of the grave. He was not going to be left in this condition of being dead, what we consider to be dead, where the spirit is separated from the body. He would not be left in that condition. But he says, not only that, "neither wilt thou suffer that Holy One to see corruption." I'm not even going to be long enough for my flesh to decay. I will not be there long enough for my body to undergo the natural state of decomposition that the dead undergo. I'm going to be there such a brief time that before this process of corruption or decay sets in on me, I'll be removed from the grave. Now, this has to apply to the Messiah and to the Messiah only. There's no other person that can make this statement, past, present, or future. Although we expect to be resurrected from the grave, we will see corruption. We will have our body to decay. We will go back to dust. That was prophesied that would happen to Adam. But here the Savior didn't have this to happen to him. He didn't die because he was a sinner. He didn't die because of the sin of Adam. He died because he took on him the sins of the world, the sins of mankind. And consequently, then he didn't have the curse that he would have to go back to dust as Adam and his descendants have. This could not apply to any other person. All others die, and all others can have a hope of a resurrection of the dead because of him, but it will not be in this short time. It will be after the body has undergone this full decay of the grave. So neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. A very specific prophecy, a very meaningful prophecy, applying to the Savior. Verse 28, Peter further says, Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Now this is still a quotation from the 16th Psalm. This is the 11th verse, the last verse of the 16th Psalm. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. The 16th Psalm says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, this is simply saying that God would make known to Christ, Jehovah would make known to the Messiah, the way of life, the ways of life, the way out of the grave, the way to be resurrected, the way to be able to rise up and have another life, the way to be brought back to a uniting of the soul and spirit and the body, so that he then could continue to live as a man. And that's what did happen. But God made known to him the ways of life, the way to come back, the way to have life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with my countenance. So all of his countenance, his whole self, his whole being would be made full of joy by this knowledge. Now, this is one of the things that Christ will pass on to us. We too can have this resurrection of the dead. We too can be made to have a uniting of the body and the spirit again. And we can have another life after this one. And it'll be simply by the power that he has, by the ability that he has to make this known to us, how we too then can have this way of life. And this, of course, is a very beautiful statement to give the picture of one being in the grave and there the Lord making known to him the ways of life, the way back to life, the way to come forth out of that grave as a resurrected person. It's most beautiful. It's most comforting to us to realize that this was prophesied about the Messiah, that it did happen. He was shown the ways of life. He did come back. He did come back as the first fruits of the grave. And then he says, Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. This did give him all joy, full joy. Then the last of that 11th verse of the 16th Psalm goes ahead and says, At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Here he would be at the right hand of God, and there he would have pleasures forevermore. There would be no end to the pleasures that he would have at the right hand of God. These pleasures would continue forever and ever. There'd be no end to these pleasures. And of course, this applies to us whenever we think of not only resurrection of the dead and coming back then for the judgment, and after the judgment then have these pleasures in the presence of our Lord forevermore. Never-ending pleasures. A time of eternity. A time of eternal bliss and happiness, which we look forward to in that next life. It can only happen if we're resurrected from the grave. And we can only be resurrected from the grave to be victorious in the time of judgment if we are members of the body of our Savior. So then he knows the way. He's been shown the way himself. He's been given the way by the Lord. And then he then, in turn, will show us the way if we are members of his body. Now, after quoting from this psalm, the Apostle Peter then gives an explanation of how it's to be applied. beginning in verse 29 of Acts 2, he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." Showing here very plainly that this psalm could not apply to David. David was not talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. For it didn't happen in the case of David. David did go into the grave, and there he did see corruption. As a matter of fact, he is still dead and buried, and his grave is with us to this day. He has not been resurrected yet. So it did not apply to David. David had to be talking about someone else. And he explained this in verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." So David knew, according to what Peter says, he knew that this was a prophecy about Christ because he was a prophet himself. He was being miraculously inspired by God as he made these statements. And God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, that he would raise up Christ. So David knew, he was very well aware that Christ would be a descendant of him, that Christ would come forth out of his loins in the fleshly sense, that his fleshly genealogy could be traced back to David. And so as he spoke about himself in the psalm, he really was talking about his descendant. He was talking about Christ. He was talking about the Messiah. So verse 31, Peter further says, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." So there can be no mistaking the fact then that this psalm is talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the Savior. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Peter explains that very plainly. It wasn't a matter of David giving a prophecy and not knowing anything about what the prophecy was saying. According to Peter, David knew very well that this was speaking about Christ. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. It was his soul that was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." And as we mentioned, he is the only person that this could possibly apply to. He's the only one that has been resurrected from the grave. In this sense, in which his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This is an exclusive prophecy to the Messiah. It can have some figurative and some lesser applications to us, but not in the true sense that it applied to him. We will all count on seeing corruption with our flesh when we die. So, verse 32, Peter further says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." This is the one we're talking about. We're talking about this Jesus now that David made the prophecy about. It's already happened. He's been raised up, and we're all witnesses of it. Jesus made many appearances. He appeared to many persons to prove that he had been resurrected. There's no question about the fact that this was witnessed by those who knew him, by those who were familiar with him. He was resurrected. And so this prophecy then that was given by David back there in the 16th Psalm has now been fulfilled. That's what Peter is saying here. So verse 33, he says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear." This prophecy is now being fulfilled right before your very eyes. This is what he shed forth. And he says in verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." So this wasn't David that did this. This wasn't a prophecy about David. This psalm was not about David. The psalm was about the Messiah. David didn't ascend into the heavens. It was the Messiah that went into the heavens. It was Jesus who did that. But David did say about this, and he quotes here from Psalms 110, verse 1, which is another prophecy about the Messiah. This whole 110th psalm is a prophecy about the Messiah. He says, "But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." This is a quotation by David now about the Messiah. The Lord here, the first word, the Lord, is Jehovah. Jehovah, the God in heaven. The Lord said unto my Lord, the second word for Lord is not Jehovah, but it's talking about a master, and it's talking about the Messiah that David did recognize as being his master, even though he was going to be his descendant. He was his master. He was his Lord. He would be the servant of this Lord. So Jehovah said to Christ, or the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. This was a statement made then by God to Christ, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That is, all of thy enemies are going to be conquered, and you're going to sit on my right hand until this happens. This conquering of the foes is like a victor who conquers his foe and puts his foot upon his neck to show that he has subdued him. And so Christ is going to be on the right hand of God, reigning there until the last foe is destroyed, and the last foe, the last enemy, is death, and death will be destroyed at the resurrection. So when we're resurrected, then this will be when this part of the prophecy comes to fulfillment. So sit on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. So Peter says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's his conclusion. This is a prophecy about Jesus. It is now being fulfilled, and God has now put him on his right hand. He is now Lord and Christ. He's been put there by God, and this is the one that you crucified. You are guilty of having crucified the Messiah. So this is a very stirring message given by Peter. It's on the very first day that the church was established. And he's showing how that this prophecy was to be applied to the Messiah. And after he'd finished this discourse, it had such an effect that 3,000 persons were baptized that day and added to the church. Simply an understanding of this psalm and its fulfillment regarding our Savior. That concludes our study of the 16th Psalm, which is a very great and informative prophecy about our Savior. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.